wanted to say before I begin my lesson this morning. First of all, what a pleasure it is to have this opportunity, even though it was on short notice. But secondly, I wanted to just mention, it seemed to me that our hearts were tuned in to the Lord's Supper today in a unique way. Didn't you feel that way? The song, "I Stand Amazed," that we sang right before, we sang in a way different than we've sung it before, and it highlighted exactly what we're about. I wanted to read it again because it fits well with the lesson I'm going to talk to you about in a few minutes. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. For me it was in the garden he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore. He bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. If you remember all of those middle verses we sang softly and slowly with emphasis on what he did. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous is my Savior's love for me. And then we talked about bookmarks. Thank you for helping us focus on what we were doing. The title of my lesson today is "To Pray and Not Lose Heart." This is our first Lord's Day morning of 2018. Andrew had a different lesson planned. I hope he'll preach that again when he gets better. But it seems to me a wonderful thing to focus on this morning that I pray will be life-changing for you and for me is this subject of praying and not giving up. It comes directly from Scripture, as you will see during this lesson. But I want to start with the notion, and by the way, I got up here without my changer, guys. Where is it? You want to change for me? Forward the screen for me. I want to start with this notion. God rules over all the universe, and I want you to turn in your Bibles with me. Thank you. Colossians 1. You're not going to have your notes like you've gotten used to. Maybe that's a good thing, too. It'll be a little different. What I hope you'll do instead is open your own Bible and follow along with me in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 15. I'm reading these first three passages to set the stage for what we're going to say next. Colossians 1:15 says it this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Other versions say, in him all things hold together. What that passage is telling us is that God and Jesus Christ our Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, not only started everything, but he's in control of everything. and everything continues to exist and hang together because of Him. Colossians 1. Now turn with me to Acts 17. I purposely did not put a bookmark in here, Steve, so it would take me just about as long as it does you to turn to this passage. Acts 17. A second wonderful passage in the New Testament about the God we serve. This from the mouth of the Apostle Paul when he was in the city of Athens. We're going to begin with verse 24, and let's read his description of this great God. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Since He gives to all life and breath and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. For we are also His offspring, as even some of your poets have said. The powerful, majestic God who made us doesn't need our worship, nor is He contained by anything He made. He's beyond it. But He's so close to us that we can reach out and find Him. It's amazing. Next, I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm pausing so you can do that. While you're turning, there are three passages on the screen now. You surely know we could fill this screen and 10,000 more with things about our God. 1 Timothy 6:15 says it this way, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, my version says. Others say, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. A powerful passage to use in your prayer life. 1 Timothy 6:15-16. Declaring the sovereignty, the majesty, the wonder of the God we serve. These three passages on the screen that we have just read say to us that we are in the presence of the mighty God who made us, who sustains us, who controls everything about this universe, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, to whom all should give honor and praise, and to who has to give answer to no one. He is the sovereign, and the one whom no man has seen nor can see. As I have grown older, I have realized the greater inadequacy every day and every year of my life of being able to either comprehend or to explain to anyone else what little I understand about God. I hope everybody in this audience this morning is humbled and in awe of the God we serve. With that introduction, I want to make a statement next that in my mind is one of the most astounding things that I believe the Bible teaches about God. I hope you do too. I have put the words together this way with help from others, but I want to read this to you twice in the hopes that it will sink deeply into your minds and hearts as I'm trying to help it sink deeper into mine. This God, which we have just described, has established and circumscribed His rule in such a way that the prayers of believers can impact His rule. I want to say it again. I can't read these words verbatim out of the Bible to you in a verse. I am absolutely convinced the Bible teaches this. And my goal by the end of this lesson is to convince you of that too. Because it has consequences for us as believers. God has established and circumscribed His rule in such a way that the prayers of believers can impact His rule. I want you to notice the word can in there. Doesn't mean our prayers will necessarily impact His rule, but I'm convinced He's so established it that they can. And that is beyond amazement. So I guess my first question to every Christian in this audience this morning is this. You believe that? I got one amen. I don't think Christians believe that. Not really. We kind of half-heartedly believe it. So I want to take you through some thoughts today that I hope will convince you that this statement is absolutely so. And should that not have some kind of an impact on us as believers? And particularly on our prayer life, what's the title of this lesson? Don't give up. Your prayers make a difference. So the first thing I want to do is turn to Revelation. Because the subtitle of this lesson is Heaven's Response to Prayer. And Revelation gives us a little insight into what happens in heaven when you pray. I'm turning to Revelation 8, verse 1. And I know you're already in the habit now of turning with me. Thank you. And by the way, can I put a plug in here for books again? I love to hear pages rustling while you're turning to scriptures. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them he gave, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. May I pause there a moment and remind you, if you've read the first chapters of Revelation, the scene we're examining here is the throne scene of the God of heaven. This angel is coming into the presence of the God of heaven. That's what the scene is. Now let's continue our reading in verse 3. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. I hope you have the picture in your mind. Prayers of saints end up in the presence of God in heaven. That's what this scene behind the curtains tells us. I don't know if verse 5 is a direct response to those prayers, but I like to think it is. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In other words, I like to think that the prayers of saints had something to do with that dramatic result that God caused. I don't know you could prove that from this passage, but I want to prove to you that prayers of believers can change what God does. And this picture certainly demonstrates that the prayers of saints come up into the presence of God in heaven. Should that encourage us then to give our full devotion to prayer? So I'm saying to you for the first time this morning, my challenge to you on January the 7th, 2018, is to become a better prayer warrior for God's sake and for your sake and for this church's sake. I'm begging you to become convinced that your prayers, Christians, make a difference. If you become deeply convinced that God has so circumscribed His rule that the prayers of believers can affect what He does, wouldn't that make you want to pray more fervently and more often? Surely it would. Maybe it would make you pray like Paul and Peter and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Hannah and Esther and Abraham and every faithful one that's ever lived. And is there a lesson in each one of those this morning? I'm not going to preach all those lessons. But you could preach lessons on these, couldn't you? And their prayer life? No, I want to focus on this one. Jesus Christ our Lord. While He lived in the human condition. You see, Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was the Word, John 1 tells us. But John 1:14 says He became flesh and dwelt among us. And Hebrews 4 says He experienced all the temptations that we do. Beloved, Jesus experienced the temptations we do as a man, not as God. God is not tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man. We're told that in James 1. So if Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, He was tempted as a man. And I'm saying to all of us, Jesus' prayer life was as a man also, it seems to me. I believe it's the greatest illustration of His manhood. So what did He do about prayer? We're going to be brief, but I do want to show you a pattern. So we're going to look at the book of Luke. I hear the pages turning already. We're going to start in chapter 3. And if we had an interactive outline that you were filling out, this would sure be on it. And you see all these verses in Luke? Every one of them has a sermon. We're going to do mini sermons, M-I-N-I. Luke 3, verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized and it came to pass, Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." Did you remember Jesus was praying when he was baptized? And the heaven opened and God spoke from heaven? Well, he was. Chapter 4 and verse 42. He's now well into his personal ministry. He's been through the temptations out in the deserted region. But he's busily engaged in teaching, interacting, healing, working with people. Luke 4:42 says, "When it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them." Listen to me, Christian. While Jesus was a human, he saw to it that he got away from everybody by himself. If you don't believe that, you listen to what I'm telling you and you go search for yourself. He saw to it. Chapter 5 of Luke in verse 16. "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." The next verse says, "It happened a certain day as he was teaching, there were Pharisees, etc." Here's what I'm saying to you. During the absolute, intense, busiest time of Jesus' life on earth, during his public ministry, we call it, he was so packed with things to do and people surrounding him. His life was so intense that some passages in the gospel tell us they didn't have time to eat. And sometimes he'd be up all night. In spite of that, I'm telling you, the pattern of his life was that he would get away from everybody else. They didn't want him leaving them, but he did. And he'd go to a deserted place by himself, and he would spend time praying. It was a pattern. Then he'd come back and get busy again. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." I like this one especially because he did not do that often in our scriptures. We're not told he prayed all night a great deal, but he did this night. And what happened next? Verse 13. "When it was day, he called his disciples to him. From them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Did you remember that the night before Jesus picked those 12 men, he spent all night praying? Well, he did. Now, we're not told what he talked about that night. But I have an idea. He spent at least 2 hours on Simon, don't you? And another two on Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot is. That was a Jew who hated Romans. Wanted nothing to do with him and would take up arms to fight him. And he's going to make him an apostle. Along with Matthew the tax collector. Those of us who've served as elders for any length of time have a little taste, beloved, of how you could easily spend all night praying about people issues. I used to think, how in the world could you do that? And kids, when I was your age, I would think, how in the world could you spend all night praying? There isn't enough to pray about to last me 3 minutes. You just wait. You just wait. Jesus spent all night that night. And by the way, he was by himself. Not another soul around. Can I emphasize that again for you, please? We're talking about your prayer life in 2018. Is it a pattern of your life to get off by yourself every single day? If it's not, may I beg of you, whatever else you do this year, you do that. Because it's life-changing. The ninth chapter in verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" The reason I like to put that one in here is because think about this. He was alone praying, and his disciples joined him. What does that imply? I think it implies they knew where he was. But he was alone. So how'd they know where he was? Well, we're not told all of that. But my suggestion to you is, Jesus had a regular thing going. And if they couldn't find him, they had a pretty good idea where he was. I know later in his life we're told. Well, I'll wait on that point. Luke 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. This time he took three disciples with him to get off away from everybody. I want to ask this church to make that a goal this year. Will you find time sometime this year, maybe several times, to ask two or three others in this church to go off with you somewhere to get alone and spend time praying together for this church? Will you do that? I'm asking you, as one of the elders, I think they would all say amen to that. This is practical, beloved. And Jesus did it. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, can you see we could go six different directions for that passage? That's two more lessons right there. But can I just make this one for you? Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody in this church said to you, "Could you teach me to pray better?" And may I tell you that for those of us privileged to serve in the eldership, we are blessed to have the prayers of our brothers. And they are wonderful. And you don't get to hear them when we're in a little private meeting with just us. But I'm telling you, you want to learn from these men about how to pray better. I hope you do this year. And then the last passage I have up here takes us back to one that Steve used at the Lord's table. Luke 22. And the song I read you earlier, "I stand amazed," in three of those verses made reference to this passage. So let's read it. Luke 22:39. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. That's the point I was going to make a few minutes ago. And here it is. and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and fell down and knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the verse says, he was not crying and praying for himself. Oh, I know he didn't want to have to go through this. Certainly he was praying that for himself. But his anguish was for us. That's what the song said, wasn't it? But he did ask not to have to do it. And have you thought about that, beloved? Hebrews, the 5th chapter, tells us that he was with strong crying and tears. Strong crying and tears. He was prostrate, begging God, don't make me do this. I don't see any greater expression of his humanity than that right there. But how did he manage the hardest thing any human being has ever had to face? He went off to the place he was accustomed to going. How do you think Judas knew where to find Jesus in the middle of the night? It was his custom to get up on a mountain. Spend time alone with God or with some other people. I hope and pray, beloved, that during 2018, because of your past experiences, when the hardest thing comes that you've ever had to face, you will have already established a pattern in your life of prostrating yourself before God and pouring out your heart to Him so that it's just as natural. And God will help you through. But the pattern is important. Now, there are two or three other passages I want to share with you, and I'm going to be relatively brief. You remember what I'm trying to prove to you today? That God has so established and circumscribed his rule that your prayers can affect how he rules the world and your life. James 5, verse 16 beginning. If this were a court case and I were trying to prove that proposition to you, this would be exhibit number one. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah's prayers impacted God's providential manipulation of nature. Now, I said that in a special way. I personally believe that in this case, Elijah's prayers just affected the way God lets nature run. Because I know that when he prayed again and God sent rain, he sent it with a cloud. You remember he sent his servant up to look on Mount Carmel. He said, look out over there. He looked out. He said, there's nothing out there. He came back. He said, go again. Came back. Anybody remember how many times he sent him? 7 times to go back up there and look at the sky on Mount Carmel out over the Mediterranean Sea. The 7th time he came back and said, there's a little cloud out there about the size of your hand. And Elijah said, you better start running. because it's going to rain like you've never seen. Well, how'd God do that? He used a cloud. That's how rain comes, folks. He didn't just poof, rain. He used a cloud. That's how rain comes. That's why I say, I think this is providential manipulation of nature. Not necessarily a direct imposition of something unnatural. But Elijah's prayers impacted rain. If that's not what this passage teaches, I confess to you, I don't know what it teaches. And what's the point being made in James 5? Elijah was a man of nature just like yours. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man matters. Avails much is not something you say very much. It matters. It makes a difference. That's what the passage teaches. Exhibit number one. I want you to turn next to Luke 18. I'm waiting. Luke 18. Verse 1 says, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. You recognize that title? That's the title of this lesson. Jesus spoke a parable specifically for that purpose. May I interrupt here to say to everybody in this church, I'm saying to you this morning, the parable of Jesus says to us in 2018, don't give up praying. I don't care how bad things look. He spoke this specifically so you would not quit praying. And here's what he said. There was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. That's the parable. Here's this widow. You know what I think? I think that widow represents us. Because may I tell you that in that day, a widow was essentially a nobody. If she didn't have a man to speak for her, you ladies think you don't have equal rights today? I mean, it was really a different matter in those days. I think he picked a widow on purpose because she was as helpless and in need of somebody to stand for her as there is anybody he could have picked. She had no chance with this judge. And the judge originally turned her down, which is what you'd expect. She didn't have a lawyer. She didn't have a man standing for her. She was a nobody. And so you know what he would do? If you imagine this is the judge's seat up here, and that's part of the problem with having a place like this. She comes walking up to the judge. You know what it reminds me of in my personal experience? In Romania, there was a time when I had to go to the police station to try to get my car papers back. And they still maintained the old communist system back then. I had to get on my knees and look through a little narrow window at the guy behind that and beg for my car papers. I didn't beg, folks. But I felt like a beggar. Here was this little piddling nobody trying to beg somebody to help him out. That surely had to be the way that widow felt in many respects. And folks, we're helpless. I mean, think about this. We're going to pray to the God of heaven to help change the world. Right? Or to help change something significant about our lives that it just seemed like overwhelming. How in the world can I get this changed or anything done about it? You feel just like the widow before that judge. I'm a nobody with no power. I can't accomplish anything. I think that's why he picked her. But what's the lesson coming out of it? The judge, even though he did not regard fear God or regard man, finally got tired of seeing this lady. Because she kept coming every day. He gets up on his judge's seat and there she is again. Get this woman out of here. Next day she's there again. And again. And again. And how many times did it take? We're not told. But he finally got tired of it. And granted her wish. Now, I don't want you to think that our God is like that awful judge who could care less about human beings and didn't care about God. He doesn't make a lesson out of that. Here's what he says. Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? That's the point, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. When Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And what's the point in this passage? It is this. Are his people still praying? No matter how bad it got and how hopeless it looked. Are they still praying? We can affect God's ruling. If that doesn't mean that, I don't know what it means. That's exhibit number two. Now let's look at a couple of specifics about that. 1 Timothy 2. And in case you're worried, I'm almost finished. First Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christians, you think it matters that we pray for our president, our Congress, the rulers in this world, so that we can continue to do what we're doing today and evangelize the people of this world who need to hear about Jesus in peace? You think that matters? You think it might impact his rule? If that's not what that's teaching, I don't know what it is teaching. Exhibit number three. And this one you best have marked in your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 18. I did put a bookmark in that one, Steve, because it's back in the back and I didn't want to take that much time to get back there. Jeremiah 18 is one of my bookmarks. It just grabs me. I want Jeremiah 18 to grab you, Christian. It's the story that Jeremiah was asked to tell based on going down and watching a potter build a pot. You all know the story. I'm not going to tell the story again. I do want you to hear the lesson. Verse 5, Jeremiah 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Who's in charge, beloved? Who is sovereign? The God of heaven's sovereign. He does whatever he very well pleases. And don't you ever forget it. And me either. But what does the sovereign say? You listening to me? What does the sovereign say? Verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. What does the sovereign say? You can change my mind. That's what he says. Jeremiah 18. I wish this were a class. I would ask you to name people in the Bible who changed God's mind. You know them. Abraham, right? How many times did he change them in a matter of a few minutes? 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. You remember that? Moses changed God's mind. And by the way, in Abraham's case, it was with regard to two cities, wasn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah. In Moses' case, what was it about? The nation of Israel. And he changed God's mind. Hannah changed God's mind. In her case, it was about her own ability to bear a child. Remember this? Did God suffer long with her? Yes, he did. Long time. But he finally changed his mind. Were there ever times when righteous people prayed and God didn't change his mind? Yes. How about Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 with his thorn in the flesh? How about Jesus in the garden on the Mount of Olives? That's why I put the word can in the statement. Some lessons we've learned. God has chosen that the prayers of his faithful disciples can affect his decision. He demonstrated that he will respond to their prayers. He responded both miraculously and providentially. If we truly believe these things, surely we will be more intense and continual in our prayers. And that's my lesson for today. I hope no one leaves this assembly this morning without a greater determination than you've ever had in your life that your prayer life will be continual, purposeful, intense, fervent, and founded on a life that's determined to be as righteous as you can possibly help it to be by God's grace, and we know he'll forgive us when we mess up. But even that needs prayer, doesn't it? And you watch what God does with his church and with his people wherever they are. That's our lesson today. Tim, if you'd come on up. I know we didn't talk today about becoming a Christian. But here's what I hope, and I prayed it this morning. Dear God, please help me to say something. First of all, it will stir the hearts of every Christian in this church, myself first, and every other Christian, to become more fervent in his relationship with you, to become so personal that there is nothing on earth, in heaven, under the earth, anywhere, Satan himself, that can break the bond between you and God. Because we're promised in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, I wish for you such a relationship for your life. Because until you know Jesus and connect with him like he intends for you to, and become an intense, fervent servant of His, your life is meaningless. And He would not have that. He suffered in the garden and He died on the cross, so it didn't have to be that way for you. You can have a life of meaning, a life of purpose, a life where everything means something, is valued because it belongs to Him. And that changes everything. So if you're not a Christian, our plea to you would be, learn enough about Jesus to know He wants you to believe Him with all your heart, to be willing to say, you're going to run my life from now on. I'm not running my own. You're going to run my life. I'm turning it over to you. That's repentance. I'm going to turn from the way I've been going. You're going to run my life now. And then be willing to say to people, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then what He tells you to do is let somebody immerse you in water so you are buried. And you come out a new person ready to serve the Lord, not yourself. And we don't want to leave a service like this without giving people the opportunity to do just that. And so we have a song we picked and we're going to stand and sing it. If you want to respond, you just come down to the front and we'll help you any way that we can help. Come while we stand.